of Colossians chapter 3. We will begin with verse number 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When I was living at home, I remember on several occasions that I would come home from work or school, I would walk in the front door, and this aroma that was emanating from the kitchen would hit me square between the eyes. This wonderful, pleasant aroma. Usually my mom had been working all day, working hard, baking various things. And she still makes, the best homemade bread. And I always loved the aroma that came from her baking homemade bread. It had this heavenly aroma. And you probably have your own version of this. You walk into your favorite restaurant, or you walk into your home, or you walk into a bakery or something, and this great smell just hits you. And you say, "That smells heavenly. That's out of this world." We describe these divine qualities to this aroma because it's so superb. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ, that through us God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So when people look at our lives, they should be able to see heavenly qualities emerging from our speech and our character and our conduct. They should be able to say, there is something of heaven about them. And I think the beginning of Colossians 3 is, if I can put it this way, is like the homemade bread passage of Colossians. It's filled with this aroma of heaven. It is a true gem of a passage. It takes our attention away from earthly things and puts them on the things above. And as I said before, Paul has been dismantling the arguments of his opponents there at Colossae. The Colossian believers being tempted to compromise their understanding of the gospel. And so Paul is discouraging this compromise, and as he does in many of his letters. The first two chapters are his doctrinal section, where he's outlining for them the realities of their union with Christ. And now in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to give them commands. But before he gives them commands, he grounds these commands in their understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for them. So the first thing we find here, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we find three ways that heaven has entered our lives. As Ron put it last week, heaven has come down and filled our soul, that gospel song. First thing we see here, we have a heavenly perspective, a different perspective, a heavenly perspective. We see that we are commanded to seek things that are above. Secondly, we have a heavenly security. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And thirdly, we have a heavenly motivation. Christ is our life. First thing here, we have a heavenly perspective. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And again, Paul grounds everything in the believer's union with Christ, particularly in their union with Christ and his resurrection. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, we too have been raised from our deadness to sin. Since we are raised with Christ, we have a different way of looking at things. We have different aims and goals and ambitions and allegiances. We don't belong to that old order of sin and misery. Now we belong to the new order of holiness and grace, and our conduct should reflect that new order. Paul says in Romans 6, we are raised with Christ in order that we might walk in newness of life. There is to be a difference in our lives. And so because we are raised with Christ, verse 1 says, we are to seek those things which are above. Now the verb here for seek is in the present tense, meaning it has ongoing consequences. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or when he says a couple of chapters later in Matthew 7, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. There is an ongoing process involved in this word. So seeking heavenly things is an ongoing, continuous process that demands great effort. And it is a Christ-centered seeking, as we see again in verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So if we are seeking Christ, if we are seeking to know Him and love Him and to glorify Him and to please Him, then we are seeking those things that are above. Now it also says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now this image of Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father, it comes from Psalm 110, Messianic Psalm, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, is there a literal throne beside God the Father in heaven where Christ is sitting? Is there a literal throne? No. The ancient Jews and Gentiles regarded the right-hand side of a person as symbolic of power and prestige. So this is an image of power. And Paul is referencing Psalm 110 here to show that Christ is the center of all things in the heavenly realm. Then we come to verse 2. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So it's almost a restatement, almost a subset of verse 1. And Paul uses a different word here. Instead of seeking, he says, set your mind on things above. One translation puts it, let heaven fill your thoughts. Now, does this mean that we're supposed to think all the time, or we're supposed to never think about earthly things? Does this mean that we are never supposed to be preoccupied with anything of this earth? Is that what this means? If you read this text superficially, you come away with, that's the idea this text is communicating to us. But if someone was always thinking about spiritual things, never paid attention to earthly matters, such as their vocation, or their family, or their church life, then they actually would do harm to the cause of Christ. You know, no Christian could ever be a surgeon or an educator or a father or a mother, because all of these things take a sustained attention, a sustained period of attention of our time. And Paul himself would not have devoted so much of his letters to personal, domestic, communal aspects of Christian living. At the end of chapter 3 in Colossians, he devotes a very large section to talking about the home. So he would not have talked about these things if he did not think that things of earth needed some attention. So God is not calling us to monasticism, where we withdraw from this life. He's not calling us to abandon the duties of practical living. We're not to be overbalanced and place an undue emphasis on otherworldliness. This is not some kind of spiritual escapism where we divert our attention from the drudgery and monotony of life by daydreaming about heaven. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But rather what he is saying is that we are not to be ensnared by the world's enticements. We are not to be entangled by the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying we have Christ, that is sufficient. Another angle on we can look at on earthly things, you find for us in verse 5. It says, put to death what is earthly, referring to sinful thoughts and actions. You cannot set your mind on Christ and on sin simultaneously. So the things of this world should loosen their grip on us the more we set our affections and our minds on things above. I like the way the gospel songwriter puts it. Maybe not the best poetry, but I think this expresses it well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So if we are growing frustrated in our walk, if we are losing our way, then it's possible that we have ceased from fixing our eyes on Jesus. So this means the way we think is inseparably connected from the way we live. The way we think, inseparably connected from the way we live. As we set our hearts on Christ, it puts earthly things in proper perspective. We are able to eliminate the non-essentials. We have a proper perspective about our material possessions. We have a proper perspective about living. The way we live, the way we die even, is different from unbelievers. One Christian from our past, David Brainerd, had things in perspective. David Brainerd knew how to live and he knew how to die. He was a missionary to the Indians of New England during the 1700s, and he endured a lot of harsh conditions trying to spread the gospel to these Indians all across New England. And his own health suffered. And even in the midst of this, because of his great love for Christ, he was offered some very fine pulpits. Churches contacted him and said, "Would you please come and be our pastor? Because we've heard of your ministry and we think that you would do an effective job here." And Brainerd turned all of them down. Even though he would have been able to live a much more comfortable life, would not have to endure these harsh conditions. Because God had called him to reach the Indians for Christ. And in his life and in his death, his heart was fixed on things above. And he shared a similar interest in heavenly things with the woman that he loved, Jonathan Edwards' second daughter. Her name was Jerusha. And when Brainerd was dying, he was sick with tuberculosis, she was the one who cared for him and watched over him. She was this very godly woman, very solemn, humble, self-denying. And Brainerd's strong attachment is illustrated in one of his comments. He said, "It is a little piece of heaven to be in her presence." A little piece of heaven to be in her presence. And I don't think that's just purely sentimental. I don't think that's just some romantic gesture on his part. I think this was the affection of one saint for another. Another who had shared in joys and sorrows and sympathies to a remarkable degree. And Brainerd died in October of 1747 at just 29 years of age. And another twist to this story, Jerusha, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, died 4 months later after that. So Brainerd died in October of 1747. She died in February of 1748 of the same disease that Brainerd had. Presumably she contracted it from him while she was caring for him for 19 weeks. She was just 18 years of age. And they were buried beside one another in the churchyard at Northampton. So here you have two saints of old. Young lives snuffed out, but not wasted, because their focus was on things above. So since we are raised with Christ, we have a heavenly perspective. Secondly, we have a heavenly security. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died. When did we die? It's kind of a radical statement that Paul is making. He's saying, when Christ died, we died too. We were baptized into his death, Romans 6 says. Our previous way of life was put to death. You know, when you talk about death, there is no middle ground. We would like to think that God's work within us involves him coming into our lives, doing some light dusting here and there, maybe some minor repairs, and then his work is done. But new life does not involve just some minor repairs. Paul says new life involves death. Radical statement. New life involves death. It is a major overhaul. One writer put it this way. When you ask God into your life, you think that he's going to come into your house. He's going to look around and see that you just need a little cleaning. And so you go along for the first 6 months thinking how nice life is now that God is there. And then you look out the window one day and you see that there is a wrecking ball outside. It turns out that God actually thinks your whole foundation is shot and you're going to have to start over from scratch. We have died. New life involves intense growing pains, the process of becoming detached from the old order, the old way of life. Is a painful one. It is a lifelong process. And Paul continues, he says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now this word hidden, I think, is interesting. What does Paul mean that we are hidden in Christ? I think there are a couple of ways we can look at this. First of all, I think it means that we are secure in Christ. Think of Christ as like a fortress. Because of my union with him, I'm hidden in him, and no one can pluck me out of his hand, John 10:28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So there is a security that comes when we are hidden with Christ. Secondly, I think hidden implies that there's often a disconnect between the promises of Christ and our daily struggles. There's a disconnect between the promises of Christ and our daily struggles. There is this discrepancy, there's this inconsistency between reality and my daily experience. So, for example, Christ promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And yet there are times when he seems distant and aloof. He promises to conquer all of our enemies, and yet we struggle with defeat. He promises to return. He said, I will come quickly. And yet it's been 2,000 years, and he is still tarrying. And so we're tempted to doubt God's promises. We begin to think that we're always going to be defeated. We're always going to live lives that are never going to be transformed. One commentator said it's like an athlete who sustains a knee injury. And he has the best doctors, and they perform surgery on his knee, and he has a complete and full recovery. Everything is healed. Everything is back to normal. But yet, he still favors the knee, because he remembers the past pain and doubts whether it is fully recovered. So a Christian may continue to limp through life, never fully understanding and grasping all of the benefit that he has because of his union with Christ. Or maybe it's like a poor person, someone who lives in abject poverty, who receives a note saying that someone has just placed $1 million in your bank account, and yet they never write a check, because they doubt the money is there. They can't see it. It's hidden from them. And so they continue to live like a pauper. How many Christians live like spiritual paupers because they walk by faith and not... because they fail to walk by faith and not by sight? Faith lays hold of that which is unseen, that which is eternal. Christ is hidden from us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven, so we are to focus our attention on things above and on his promises, and Christ has promised to deliver us from our sin, and we can trust him to fulfill his promises. So Christ seems hidden from us in the fact that there is this discrepancy between reality and his promises. Thirdly, we are hidden with Christ by his death on the cross. Christ tells us, "You let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So our goal is to make Christ known. We proclaim him, not ourselves. And when we hide behind the cross, men see Christ high and lifted up and are drawn to him instead of our charisma or our personality or our giftedness. During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England. They wanted to hear some of the celebrated preachers who lived in England, men like Charles Spurgeon. And on a Sunday morning, they attended City Temple, where Dr. Joseph Parker was the pastor. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality just dominated the service. He had this great voice, he had descriptive language, he had an animated delivery. The sermon was scriptural, the congregation was paying close attention. They hung on every single word that he was saying. And the Americans came away from the service saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker." And then in the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the City Temple. The congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice had much more expressive and moving quality. His oratory was obviously superior to Parker's. But as they listened to Spurgeon preach, they soon forgot all about the immense building, the vast congregation, the magnificent voice. They even forgot why they had come to compare the various aspects of these two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." Spurgeon was hidden behind the great message of the cross. In the early 1700s, a woman heard Ebenezer Erskine, one of the founders of the Associate Presbyterian Church. She heard him give an exposition of the Lord's Supper at her church. She didn't know who he was at the time, but she was absolutely fascinated by his exposition. She thought he was magnificent. She thought he was so good that she found out who he was, found out where he was going to be preaching the next week, and went to that church to hear him preach again. But for some reason, as she sat there listening to him, it was not the same. The sermon just fell flat. And she said, I need to talk to him about this. So she went to Ebenezer Erskine and she asked him, why was this second sermon such a dud? And he said, Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath, you went to hear Jesus Christ, but today you have come to hear Ebenezer Erskine. Hidden behind the message of the cross. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. So not only do we gain a heavenly perspective and a security in our union with Christ, but thirdly, we have heavenly motivation. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul makes another strong, almost radical statement. He says, Christ is your life. Doesn't that sound like Philippians 1, where he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, life equals Christ. If we live, it is for Christ. If we work, it is for Christ. If we raise our children, it is for Christ. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is all for and through and by Jesus Christ. He is the sum of all things. In all things, he deserves the preeminence, as Colossians 1 tells us. And this verse tells us that we have a wonderful future awaiting us. One day, Christ is going to return. And it says, when he returns, we will appear with him in glory. And so Christ is hidden from us, from our sight at this moment. But one day, every eye is going to see him. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what we call the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. There's this tension in the scriptures. Some things have already arrived, and yet there are some promises yet to be fulfilled in the future. So yet, we are already hidden with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. But one day soon, all of the benefits that we have in him are going to be brought to their appointed consummation, and we will live with him forever. But those benefits have not yet arrived. When I think of this verse, Christ is our life, I think of European soccer. I've only been to one European soccer game in my life, and I was in Belgium or France, or one of those countries. And if you know anything about European sports, I think this is the only sport that they really, really like. I think they do have other sports, like we have all these panoply sports to choose from, but they just have soccer, and they go crazy about soccer. And we arrive at the game maybe 45 minutes to an hour beforehand, and the players are going to come out on the field. Even at that time, the goalie was the first guy out on the field, and he just ran up and down from side to side of the field. It seemed like forever. And the other players came out, and they were running up and side, running up and down, getting warmed up for the game. And the fans, too, were absolutely rabid, just crazy fans. I remember the ref made a bad call, and it seemed like forever that they just booed him and booed him. And as I looked at this obsession, this intense focus on soccer, those European people, the players and the fans, could have easily said, soccer is our lives. Soccer is life. Especially for the players, soccer is their life. It controls many of the decisions they make, what they eat, how they spend their time, how they spend their recreation, their social life, everything revolves around. What am I going to eat today because I have a game tonight? What am I going to do this afternoon because I have a game tonight? Everything is focused around keeping their bodies in premium condition so that they are able to successfully play the game of soccer. And for Christians, Christ is our life. And it doesn't mean that we neglect our responsibilities. We don't disconnect ourselves. We don't ignore the practical duties of life, our families, our jobs. But neither do we advocate some kind of spiritual escapism where we ignore our responsibilities. But it does mean that by His grace, we are freeing ourselves. We are loosening our hold on the things of this world. The things of this world no longer entangle us as easily. It means that Christ plays a part in every decision we make. He is the first person that we consult. And we center our lives around Him. For He is the center of the heavenly realm. We set our affections and our minds on things above. And we remain focused above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now. We do ask that you would help us to set our affections and our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. And we come to you this evening with confidence, knowing that you have promised to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you have loved us and you have chosen us to be a royal priesthood offered to you spiritual sacrifices. And so we would serve you in the ministry of prayer and intercession. We pray for the church, for this church, for independent Presbyterian church that is founded on the rock of Christ. We pray that this congregation would be firmly established in Christ and filled with the love of Christ. We pray for those who lead our church, for the pastors and elders and deacons and trustees. We pray that you fill them with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. We pray for those who lead our nation, especially during these very difficult times, for our president and vice president and his advisors. We ask that you anoint them with the gifts of wisdom and justice. Help them to rule with honesty, fairness, and prudence. We pray for this congregation. We ask that every member will be filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That they would be fruitful in every good work, increasing in patience and joy. We pray for all who suffer. We ask that the healing mercy would be extended to those recovering from illnesses and operations. Restore them to favorable health and mobility. For all who suffer any sickness, give health and strength. To all who are troubled, serve, give rest and understanding. To all who are lonely and alienated, give fellowship and love. And all these requests we present to you, O Father of mercy, in the name of the one who even now is seated at your right hand, interceding for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.